We are in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going through the book of Romans, reviewing it, and we are kind of begun at section 18, where Paul kind of begins at the very basics of God's relationship with mankind. We're not into, in a sense, the gospel as we would know it as evangelicals, as far as Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, believe in Christ and you shall be saved. Paul definitely gets to there, but he's more talking here in verse 18 about beginning the conversation that there is a relationship between all men and God, and they know that God exists. And their purpose is that they should begin to draw close to God, seek God. They know that He's there. They know there are certain requirements, but they've got to make a choice in their heart. They're either going to draw away from God, which will lead them to redefining reality, which will lead to idol worship. And not just Old Testament idol worship that you see in the news every day. Or it will lead them towards seeking God, and He will reveal to them more and more, including the gospel. And so we're not, it's a difficult portion of Scripture in the sense that we're talking about the opportunity of salvation of all mankind as they begin to draw towards God. But some people shut it off way before. They shut off God's revelation way before you get to, do you believe in Jesus Christ? So it's interesting to kind of, this is good to understand, because when you just go start cold calling people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they've already rejected the existence of God. They've already rejected any responsibility for God. It's like trying to teach geometry or trying to teach some higher level of math to someone who says, I don't believe in numbers. It's like, well, let me explain trigonometry to you. You can't. There's got to be some foundation that there is a creator. And I think that's where Paul's at. And realize that Paul is writing from Corinth in 57 A.D. to the Roman church. He has never been there, but he's laying down his basic understanding of his basic theology, because he hopes to visit them so that they can send him on to Spain into a territory that has never heard the gospel before. So for a person like Paul, there has to be, for all of us, but especially Paul, he's just not running out going door to door, knocking on people's doors saying, would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? Here's a track. Would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? Here's a track. He's at Athens on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. I mean, he went to their level and began to talk with them about their philosophers who actually had rejected Homer and Homer's concept of the many gods, and says even your own prophets, your own poets, talking about Cretans and others, and he quotes them, are talking about that we can't be in the same image as God in the sense that He's got to be beyond us. That's where we're going to come up with the word His eternal power, which is transcendent, and His divine nature. So this is very foundational. So let's go ahead and begin. And without trying to make this a relevant message and it's pertinent to us today, I mean, I can't help but I'm going to slip into your news, your world, your America is just laying right here. I mean, it's like, what's going on in the world? This, I mean, it's like, I don't even want to be, I'm not even going to try to make it pertinent and relevant. And so it's like, it applies to you today, but it's like, folks, this is our problem right here. Now you say, well, I don't think so. Okay, well, that's great. Then I might be wrong, and maybe there is hope somewhere. Okay, chapter 1, verse 18. Just for the sake of it, I'm going to go back to verse 14. As Paul describes his ministry, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And we talked about the Greeks were those that had the intellectual understanding, that could read Greek, understand Greek, had the Greek philosophy, had the Greek education. The non-Greeks was everybody else, which would include Romans who read Latin, it would include the Jews. So Paul's obligated to those that have been trained in Greek literature and those who are outside of Greek literature, the non-Greeks or the barbarians, both of the wise and the foolish. And that's why you'd be a barbarian, is you couldn't read and understand Greek. Doesn't mean you live in a cave somewhere at the club. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And as I explain this, and this is a very important verse, that does not mean I'm embarrassed by the gospel. It means I am not ashamed of the gospel, because he understands that when he presents it, when he drops the truth, there is going to be a result. It's not a matter of, well, it's kind of hard to stand up and confess to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's embarrassing. No, I make that sin. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about when I present the gospel, I am never disappointed when I present the truth, because you either run that way or you run this way. There's no middle ground. There's no seeker ground. It's like, well, let's investigate this. Here's the truth. There's my result. You don't want it. Run. Never come back. You want it. Let's get into it. It's like, I am never ashamed of the power of God or the gospel. For it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If you receive it, you're on your road towards salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Again, as we're saying right there, there's a righteousness from God that's revealed. It's presented. It's made known. And you receive this righteousness by faith. You believe it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to become anything. You don't have to stop anything. You have to believe the truth. This is going to be about truth. We're going to see in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, the truth is exchanged for idols. The truth is exchanged for a lie. And then the truth of natural life is exchanged for the lie of unnatural life. So the truth is the issue. The truth is presented. And if it's believed, if it's received, if it's acknowledged, okay, yeah, that's right. The process begins and you're on your way towards righteousness. You can't attain God's level, but if you accept His reality, at least you're on the same page as He is, and the process will begin. Well, He'll begin conforming you into the image of truth, or conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. So it says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, meaning you just believe it, you accept it, and then the power begins to take place. You don't have to have the power and then attain it. You believe it. It's salvation by faith. It's salvation by grace. It's nothing different than you know from the Protestant churches. It's the same thing. You receive it. Now, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, this is the process. This is what the book of Galatians is about. It's like you don't change. You don't enter by faith and then start trying to work your way towards it. You enter by faith in hearing the truth, and then you just continue to hear the truth, hear your truth, renew the mind, and continue to grow in Christ. When do you start to do stuff? Because when you come in line with the truth, your life is going to form to that truth. Just like the idol or the prophets talk about the idols in the Old Testament. Those who worship idols become like them. You have a false philosophy, you become like that. What's wrong with our culture? We've got several false philosophies, false idols, and the more we present it, the more we become like it. Well, the same thing is true the other side. The more you hear the truth, you believe the truth, you become like that truth. You start living in the truth, and now you have the power of the truth. You stop doing these things. You don't. Plus, you get the Holy Spirit. Plus, you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's 1,000 out of 1,000, but we got numbers listed down like 80 things that take place at the point of salvation. But it's like you're now in fellowship with God the Father, being empowered in a dynamic dynasphere of growth and production because you're now in this truth. Just like you're in a spiral of destruction when you accept an idol or a false philosophy. And that's what's scary about our culture today is we're trying to negotiate as we spiral down further and further from truth and reality. It's like I don't want to say there's no hope, but according to the prophets in the Old Testament, according to Paul writing here, according to reality, there's no hope. I mean, it's like, well, don't say there's always hope. Well, yeah, there's hope in God. But if you say no to God and you begin to spiral down, getting further from the truth, you're becoming more and more like your idols, more and more like false reality, which is going to destroy you. And as you're talking, well, let's not destroy each other. Okay, well, let's make a peace treaty. You're getting darker and darker. It's like you've got to stop and come out of there. But by the time you get so low, you've destroyed the truth. You've mocked the truth. You've made it illegal. You've made it illogical that it's like you're, like we talk about in the Old Testament. You've committed the sin of Jeroboam. It's like they tried to do right, but they could not repent of the sin of Jeroboam, which is what? Had completely rewrote history, had completely rewrote truth. And they say, well, let's get this thing. We want to see God. But it's like you'll never find it because you've blocked Him out. You've committed the, I don't want to say the unforgivable sin, because it's the cultural sin where you've now gone to the place where your culture has eliminated the truth from you. Well, anyway, verse 18. It says now, this is where we want to begin. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, the important part about this right here, verse 18, the wrath of God, or the anger of God, the judgment of God, his coming down against sin, the punishment of sin, is being revealed from heaven. Okay, see the word revealed, is being revealed. God's anger or God's wrath, and again, I'm using those as synonyms, you can really break those down, anger, wrath, all those things, you get into the Greek, all that. But the idea of God's judgment, God's wrath, his punishment of sin is being revealed from heaven. Notice the word revealed. Go back to verse 17. Notice what is revealed in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So verse 17 and 18 are very important. I know in my Bible there's a title, you know, added by the NIV between those two. But in verse 17, God through the gospel, through the written revelation, has revealed a righteousness. You're going to find in the world, when you go to verse 18, when you're in the world and you're living like a common man, like all of us, our people here on the earth, you begin to realize that nature, without the Bible, without a prophet, without revelation, without a visit from an angel, you realize there's a creator and he's not happy. I mean, there is something we feel. That's why all religions everywhere are offering sacrifices to somebody, because they realize just getting up in the morning going, you know, something's not right. And you know that there's right and there's wrong, and you know you've done wrong. No matter where you're at, you know something's not right. And so and we're going to talk more about it, but there's this, you know that there's wrath of God is being revealed. And so it's like, what do we do about it? Well, in verse 17, it says, now a righteousness from God has been revealed. Now, in that condition, man in this fallen state is going through the earth realizing I've got some problems and we're trying to find God. God says, I guarantee if you're trying to find me, I will show you and I will reveal to you the gospel, which is now a righteousness from God. You can't fix it down here, but God's going to say, here's the answer. So the earth reveals in a general sense, creation reveals many things. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But creation is ultimately going to say, you have a problem. And it's like, okay, but the gospel comes and reveals, but you have an answer. And the answer is by faith. The answer is not in fixing all this. The answer is going to God's truth and receiving salvation. Again, that's in its simplest form. But do notice in verse 17, a righteousness is revealed. But in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And so we actually begin, Paul's in verses 14 through 18, he's excited about the gospel. But he sets that aside for a while and goes back to verse 18. Says, but now, the reason we need the gospel is this. In the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, those two words, godlessness and wickedness, I think are classifications, godlessness and wickedness. It lines up with Scripture. It's going to be defined in the text here. Verses 19 through 27 are going to be describing godlessness. Godlessness is the ideal of rejecting God, if God wants to do godly things, evil is doing the opposite. It's like the lie. It's like the deception. Godlessness is replacing the truth with a lie. Godless. That's man's reaction between themselves and God. Godlessness is man being anti-God. Which, I mean, simply, a simple example is saying, there is no God. We evolved. That's just an example. There's many. I don't believe in God. I think we just evolved out of a big star exploded. That's the beginning. That's one example of godlessness. You're now taking the concept of God and replacing it with an evil concept. We're just here. We're just a random chance of time, of history. That's godlessness. That's man's interreaction with God. Then it says in this verse, from heaven against all the godlessness. So God has already taken care of that. God says, no, you have no excuse. It says at the end of this verse, there's no excuse, because to stand and say, I don't believe in God. Okay, someday you're going to be held accountable for that. And you're not going to have an excuse. Well, my science book was confusing. I had a bad science teacher. You know, you don't need science. You don't need a science teacher. You don't need a Sunday school teacher. You get up in the morning, you go through your day. God's made it obvious. You're going to have, suppress the truth to get there. Now, it says after godlessness, it says, and wickedness of men. That's going to be described in verses 28 through 32. When you are godless and you say there is no God, you now have to interact with man. And now the way you treat mankind is wickedness. Godlessness is your rejection of God and God's principles. Wickedness is when you turn and apply that to your life. And you begin to treat people the way a godless person would treat people. So again, the whole concept, if you accept God, you embrace God with your heart, soul, and mind, you will then love your neighbor as yourself. And that's, I've got that written down there at the bottom of page 10. You can see just in the notes there, from the giving of the law of Moses through Jesus, this is not like, wow, Paul, where did Paul come up with this? Nothing. He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He's a student of the word. He's been trained this. This is the summary. When they asked Jesus, in Matthew 22, verse 36, I've got it written there. They're trying to trick him. What is the greatest command? He gives them this answer. He says, the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, and since you're listening, he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's this right here. You've got to embrace God and godliness. Well, okay, I'm doing that. Well, then there should be a fruit of that. You turn and now you treat your neighbor like yourself. Now, we're in a society that is just, I can't even go there. But it's like we're on polar opposites. We want there to be all this freedom from every kind of freedom. You do whatever you want to. But at the same time, we're looking over at Islam saying, what a wonderful idea. It's like the same people who are embracing, everyone's free, you can do whatever you want to do, there's no sexuality, are saying, this is a great religion over here. It's like you realize they're polar opposites. I mean, you look at so many things. Take an issue today and listen to them talk on the news. Flip the channel and that same person will be on the news talking about another issue from exactly the opposite point. We've got trains. There's a collision coming. It's not just in one ish area. It's like we're God is in the middle. God is the pendulum that is set in the truth. And we're rushing over here for complete whatever we want to do. And we're rushing over here to a completely false religion. Because some feel comfortable with that because it's not right here in the middle. It's not the truth. It's a false reality. So we're at a place, and people don't even realize that. Our culture is embracing radical ideas to this side and radical ideas to this side, saying, and then we're going to meet in the middle. And it's like, no, you're not. There's going to be a cultural explosion. And that's all. I mean, that's not. It's repeated in history over and over again when you do this. Okay, let's get back to this. I do have at the bottom of page 10 then where Jesus got it. Deuteronomy 6:5, do not forget the Lord your God. That's what Jesus quotes. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, respect, love the poor, talks about all that. So Jesus was simply summing up the law of Moses when he answers that question, which Paul picks up right here, godlessness and wickedness. And then that's we're going to build on this. You'll be able to see the break. Verses 19 through 27, we're going to be talking about godlessness. That's the rejection of God. And that's going to result in wickedness of man here on earth amongst themselves. And at the end of the day, God is not going to shake his head and go, oh, the poor people, they just got so confused. He's going to blast them away into eternity like he did at the flood, like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, like he did in Jerusalem in 586, like he did to northern Israel, like he did to the Assyrians, like he did to the Babylonians, like he did to the Jews in 70 AD. It's like, oh, no, not Jesus. Jesus is loving and tolerant. It's like, no, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God in the Garden of Eden. He's the God at the flood. He's the God in Jeremiah's day. He's Jesus who walked the earth and says, there's not even one stone left on this mountain, and walked away. But all of a sudden, we've got a Jesus who matches our cultural ideal of, we're deconstructing it, recreating an idol. And this is from Tuesday night, the word deconstruction. Let me just review that just real quickly. This is talking about deconstruction. We're about ready to get into deconstruction. And we are in the midst of that in our culture. I mean, we're in the midst of it, but it's not like it's starting. You're starting to feel it because it's been going on for 40, 50 years. Deconstruction is like I use the example of the Legos. I've got, you know, you buy a Lego set, you got the directions, you build this cool little, you know, this ship or something, you know, got all the parts, they all fit everything. The designers of the Lego kit gave you instructions, you open the package up, all the pieces are there, you put it together, oh, very nice. Well, now you break it apart, throw it in a box with all the other pieces of Legos, the other sets you got, and now you lose the directions, and now you try and make something, and you just start putting things together. And you make something that whatever you made, it's fine. If you're a kid, this is okay. Have fun with the Legos. But if you're a man living in God's creation, if you're a politician ruling God's government, if you're a leader of a church discipling and training God's sheep, you can't just pick out of the box the Legos that you want and make your own little image and say, well, what about when God torched Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we don't believe that anymore. What about when Jesus says, I'm he who judges and makes war, and he comes back to punish the earth? Well, no. That's just that. What about eternal damnation? I think the church added that. You're taking in burning up Legos, getting rid of pieces that are part of the original package. But what you've got left is this little cute little thing. Look what I made. This is an image made by the man, the child who made the Legos without instructions. It's not what was originally planned. And everything else that doesn't fit, what do you have to do with it? You have to get rid of it. You have to persecute it. You have to destroy it. You have to call it a lie. You have to call it a problem. And all you've got is this. And this right here is the idol. When you deconstruct the Legos, make your own image, the extra pieces need to be gotten rid of. We don't need them. They're evil. They're wrong. They don't fit my image. Your image that you created is an idol that was made out of the deconstructed parts of reality, and the parts that are left over are persecuted. There's one message to the church today. The message to the church today is not hope. The message to the church today is get ready to be persecuted. Because if you're going to stand up in America and say, I found the Lego directions. You put it together wrong. Here, I know where this part goes. That we need this piece. And start putting, it's like, what do you think? They're going to rejoice? Do you think the Canaanites are going to be glad you brought this in? Do you think Pharaoh was glad? Do you think the Canaanites are glad? Do you think who's going to be glad that you're going to now? I'll tell you what's going to happen. To fix this, you have to deconstruct this idol. And now you're a criminal. You see what I mean? It's that simple. They have deconstructed over the last 100 years. Deconstructed God's reality, thrown away the pieces they don't need, assembled this new image, this new idol. Think Nebuchadnezzar. You may read that whole story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego differently if you do this. It's not just this dumb golden statue of this guy. It's like he threw out what he didn't want, got rid of this. This is what we're going to do. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, no. We're not going to live this way. I'd rather die. And of course, he did. He killed, put him in the fire, and God delivered him. But again, that's unique in Bible history. Okay, that's unique in Christian history of being delivered from the fire. Again, I'm not saying God can't do that. I'm not saying God's not going to do it. He'll do that as a testimony. He'll do that out of mercy. But there's a whole lot more people in history and in the Bible who burned for their faith than who walked through the fire and were delivered by faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, that's not true. Read Hebrews. The heroes, the chapter on heroes of faith ends with, but many were not. They were sawn asunder. That means sawed in half like Isaiah was. They were persecuted. They went around the strangers waiting for a kingdom that's not of this age, of a kingdom. We're waiting for something bigger. You're not here to have your best life now. You're here to bear testimony to the truth. And maybe people will listen. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll put you in the fire, and maybe God will deliver you, but a good chance He won't, because you're here to be a witness. And a witness doesn't have to be delivered. A witness has to do what? Testify to the truth. And as Paul says, it's a sad verse right now. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Meaning, you need to testify to the truth. And what's dangerous about that? Because you only need to speak the truth and then die. It's like, what? Yeah, it's like the sword of the word is the truth. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. If I just get the opportunity. And this is the backbone of Paul's ministry. He knew if I can just get to Spain if I can just get to Spain and swing the sword and just drop the gospel on you, I've done my job. Now the power's been released. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because you've heard the truth and you need to deal with it. Now kill me. I've done my work. It's like, he doesn't have to make you believe. He doesn't have to provide you all kinds of evidence and signs and wonders. He presents the truth. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power to save you. Here's the truth. Will you reject it? Well, that don't mean it's powerless. It means you're stupid. It's like, well, I reject the gospel. Yeah, I know. The gospel says you will. But some are going to hear it. Okay, let's get back to this right here. This is what's going on. Deconstruction of the truth creates an idol, a false philosophy, a false religion, a false worldview. When everybody starts to follow that, those pieces that are left over saying, wait, you're missing some pieces. That's not right. Are going to be persecuted. And when this gets established as law, these extra pieces are now criminal. They're now illegal. They're now hateful. They're now bigots. They don't love people. You hate people. You want it your own way. It's like, well, no, I want it God's way. Oh, you think you know everything. No, that's why I'm continuing to renew my mind. But I think God does. Well, that's very narrow-minded. It's like, at some point, you just go, you just stand back and laugh. You just stand back and laugh because it's like, all right, I'll just watch. I mean, Noah on the ark, was he weeping out the window as he watched people drown? Maybe. If I'm Noah, I'm going, it's like, what do you expect? I was telling you for 120 years. What do you expect? Shut the window, turn the TV on. What's on TV? It's like, what else are you going to do? I spent 120 years doing this. I'm not going to now spend the last 10 minutes of human history at this point weeping for him. Watch TV. Now, Jesus wept. Then he went and had supper. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God. Now, we're not talking about the gospel yet. Just the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And again, godless is rejecting God and acting wicked towards men because of that rejection of God. The wickedness, there's wrath coming. The wickedness of men, watch this, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That would mean from this area right here, they begin to suppress the truth. If people say something or do something, they crush it back down. They know the truth and they are actively suppressing the truth. That question, I mean, it's a good academic question. Well, what about those who have never heard? That's a good academic question. But in this illustration, no, that's an illogical question. That's like saying, well, some people don't believe in God. No, everyone believes in God. They've just suppressed the truth. Everyone has an opportunity. And here they are suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Why? And it's like, now let me insert this. If Galen Weimers were writing up my ideas of what is going on in the world, I would set this aside. I'd come over here and I'd hit some rough spots. But I'd muddle my way through and explain to you what's going on. But I'm not even trying to do that. I'm just telling you what's written here. This is what Paul says, I agree that this is the Word of God. This is part of God's revelation. It lines up with Jesus' teaching. It lines up with the Old Testament. Right here, they're suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. You don't have to go to college to get a theology degree to say, I found God. It's like, it's plain. It's plain to them. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. Notice there's nothing in there about me. There's nothing in there about the theology school. There's nothing in there about your intellect. There's nothing in there about man. It's they're suppressing the truth. But God says everything that may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. It's like, if you don't know God, I mean, it's like, I know there's stumbling stones, and that's what God's given certain gifts to the church, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, all the way down through the whole realm, a gamut of gifts and things, to help people along. But at the end of the day, it's not going to be your pastor's fault. You don't know anything. Well, our church really doesn't teach anything. Our church is more about, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. It's like, well, that's not, they'll have to be accountable for that. You're still going to have to be accountable for the truth. Now, he goes on, verse 20. Tells you when it became plain. For since the creation of the world, okay, long time ago, God's invisible qualities. Now, there's two things. God is invisible, and this has been the scapegoat. This has been the cop-out for years. We can't see God. God's invisible. We can't measure. So who knows? I mean, it's a beautiful statement. Who knows? Who really knows? Oh, okay, yeah, you try that on God someday. Huh, we just really didn't know. It's like it wasn't very clear to us. And God says, yeah, I should have flown through the sky a couple times and did some tricks or something for you. Like maybe had the sun come up every day at the same time for like thousands of years. Or had your planet hold together without burning down. Or whatever. For me, the moment that I was a Christian, but I've told this before. But the moment I just was overwhelmed with knowledge of the presence of God, the reality of God, the existence of God, was when our first son was born. And I was there. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be in the lobby with cigars to hand out like a real man. But by that time, that day had come and gone, and now you had to be in there and help wear the little mask and the booties. And that changed too. But I had to be there and, you know, participate. It's like, oh. And the thing is, when it happened, when my first child was born and I saw, it's like, I was already a believer. I was a Christian. But when I saw that, it was like, I just remember the overwhelming feelings. Like, I thought, my gosh. I actually was conscious of the fact, it's like, there is a God. There is like someone is in my face staring at me. I don't know what was going on spiritually, you know. But it almost like there was something in my face saying, there is a God. Do not ever question this again. It's like, no, I won't. No, I'm sorry. It was almost like judgment day. It's like, no, there is a God. There is a God. Now different people, probably different ways. But when I saw my son born and they handed him to me, it was like, oh, what a cute baby. It's like, oh, my God, there's a God. It's like, that was my first thought, you know. And I could go on with more of that. But anyway, I never liked that whole experience. But I did it 6 times. Okay. Yeah. Oh. And I had to I had to cut the umbilical cord twice. Then they eventually got here. You want to cut? It's like, no, I don't even want to be here. And then it's like, and then I had to cut the umbilical cord. It's like, oh, you know. But anyway, for me, I mean, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Now, notice there's nothing in there about Sunday school. There's nothing in there about the Bible. There's nothing in there about the prophets or the apostles. There's nothing in there except you live here on this earth. You live in creation. And so there we have these. Notice right here several things here. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that invisible side that you can't see, everybody wants to use an excuse, eternal power and divine nature. So there's this eternal power is clearly seen. Now, what I take out of this, and this is, you can work with this some more, well, there's two sides of God, not two sides. But when we talk about and we draw this box of creation that God made this box, and this is everything from mountains and rivers to time to your soul to even angels, everything God created is in this box, then God is out here, okay? This is God. That's even a bad drawing because God's unlimited. But these are the things out here. These things out here that are in God, they're not in creation. Even angels don't understand that. You say, well, if I went into the spiritual realm, you can never go here. He's beyond your understanding. Solomon is reference. He says the very fact that we think we can build a house here for you to dwell in is wrong. This is maybe why that commandment is, do not make an image. Do not try to make an image of your God. Because the minute you make an image of your God, you lose this box or this circle. You see what I'm saying? You make an image of God, think he's like this. Okay, yes, he's like this, but he's bigger. You can't reason. One reason maybe why it says do not make any graven image of your God is you'll destroy the concept of God because he's like that, but he's bigger. He's so much bigger. You can't even say what he's bigger than. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say here? No. OK, this part out here is the eternal power. Potentially, it's called the transcendence of God. You can't see it. You can't go there. He's not in this box. The divine nature, God's character, is maybe the eminence. That is what is in this box. This is the part we can see. No one can say, I don't know anything about God. Because, well, you can. You haven't been paying attention. But in this box, certain things about God are in this box. That's what creates this area of apologetics. If you look on page 11, four basic arguments for the absolute need for God to exist. Now, I've got this in four little bullet points, or A, B, C, D, E, or A, B, C, D. But this goes on. There's classes. There's entire universities dedicated to this argument. So four basic arguments. One, creation. How do we know God exists? Now we're into this area. We know God exists and what he's like because of this box right here, because of the things that we can see. Again, that would include angels. Of course, we can't see angels at this time. Creation. Since there is a universe, it had to have a creator. Now, I'll just throw a bone out here for the Muslims. Islam did the greatest job of developing this argument. It's called the Kalam theory. I've got it in a couple books. But they went through and brought it down that there has to be a God. They did a great job with it, okay? The Greeks began it, but they ran short. Just like Paul addresses in Acts when he talks to the Athenians, you stop short. You should have figured this out because you're putting all these pieces together, but they couldn't get outside of the concept here that it had to fit in this box. And they limited themselves, and they ended up like Cicero says, Homer took the gods, plural, and gave them the characteristics of man. Because he was only looking here. And Cicero, the Roman writer, even says, Homer missed it. He says, we should not think, sounds like Paul almost, we should not think that God is like this box. He's outside the box, so anything in the box is too limiting for the God who lives beyond. So Cicero and many of the philosophers were toying with it, but their own ability to think and reason was limited until Islam came along and took it to an extreme, not extreme, but took it to a very good level, the Kalam theory that answers all the questions for the existence of God. And then Thomas Aquinas in the church during the Scholastic Ages from 1000 to 1500 AD, he developed a great argument with it that just rattles people today, just unnerves the atheists. Because it's all, I mean, the Greeks did it, the Romans did it, Islam did it, and the church did it in the Scholastic Age. And then comes the age where we want to just reconstruct everything. And this argument doesn't allow you to deconstruct. You can't take those Lego pieces apart. You've got to leave them there. And here they are. There's a creation. Since there is a universe, it had to have a creator. You have to have a watch. If you have a watchmaker, I gave that example before when I gave the little children's illustration. Paul uses this in Romans. Plato developed this. Oh, here it is. Follow the Kalam cosmology argument. Just Google that, Kalam cosmological argument. That's all Muslim. That's all Islam. Okay, so that's, you know, kudos to Islam. They did a great job. And then they screwed it up by saying, you know, Allah's God, and then they messed that whole thing up. Design. All design implies a creator. You see, we got so many things designed, and this is not going away. We cannot get this out of the science textbooks. I mean, the more you go into design, you're going to see the DNA, you're going to see all these things. There has to be a creator. Even guys like, I wanted to say a name and I forgot it. But guys that are, the guy that made the Mac computer, not Steve Jobs. Who's the other guy? He's got a lot of money. Richest man, Bill Gates. Thank you. But he even says that, and I've got that quote of his in the last, the Titanic Facebook, but he even talks about there's so much design, this is a so highly developed computer program, it's like, and the world, our bodies, the universe is so tightly designed that the more you go into it, it's like he's looking and going, no, if this was a computer, it can't just happen. A computer has to be put together, but yet the universe is beyond any computer we can imagine, and we think it just flew together. It's like, that's illogical. Anyone who was really being honest would say there has to be a designer. Maybe it's life from another universe somewhere. You know, you don't have to say Jesus Christ, but you do have to say somebody put this together. Okay. Moral law describes what ought to be seen among men, but is not always there. It is a standard of behavior that exists because of God. That's why we can go up here. Godlessness leads to wickedness because within our societies, whatever society you come from, there are things that should be this way. I mean, it's just, and why should it be? If there was no God, there's no reason it should be this way. It could be anyway. But because of God's reality, eventually everyone's going to get themselves back in the corner and says, you shouldn't treat me like that. Even if you're an atheist and anything goes, use any bathroom you want to. It doesn't matter. We make our own choices. You work them into a corner. Eventually, they're going to say, you're not treating me fair. Who says? Who says? Well, that's just not right. Why? there's only reason you can ever say that is because someone established right and wrong somewhere. And it's, okay, watch. Right and wrong is based on what? This is important. Right and wrong is based on what? The divine nature. This is important. It's not like God is sitting there on the throne saying, I'm God. I'm going to make the rules. This is right. This is wrong. Be careful. I don't want to get into blasphemy here. He's not the rule maker. The rules exist because of his nature. Does that make sense? Because of who he is, and he made this as a reflection of him. It's his creation. So his nature is in this creation. He didn't say, this is right and this is wrong. He says, I am God, and I'm going to make this. And so what's right and wrong in creation is right and wrong because of where it came from. His nature comes first, if that makes sense. It's not like this God, he just says, well, you know, I'm going to change all these things. It's like his nature defines those. Does that make sense what I just said? Because a lot of times you say, well, why did God do it this way? A lot of times God's decision wasn't even a decision as much as it was a reflection of who he is. For example, God is love. He didn't say love is good and hate is bad. I could have said hate is good and love is bad. That's illogical. He couldn't because God is love. That's his nature. So the moral law comes from God's divine nature, not because God says this is right and this is wrong. That's who he is. And so that's when Paul says creation reveals even his divine nature is seen because of what it is. And the last one, being, the fact that we are being. And these are some deep thoughts if you give yourself any time to think about it. The human concept of perfection exists, yet it is not seen in creation. Since we strive for perfection in all the areas but have never seen it, then perfection must exist. The concept of God encompasses the concept of perfection or even your own self-consciousness. If I have a being, an existence, you have a being or an existence, and we're separate, that concept even of ourselves existing comes from divine nature. And again, that's very elementary. We've got more work on that in the framework book. Okay, let's go back to the text of Scripture and look at this chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Don't lose sight of it. They're suppressed. They don't want this because they don't want God. Because if they would like God, then they can't follow their own natures. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, there's no reason to be godless. Just embrace it. Embrace the truth. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the things that you cannot see, for example, his eternal power, which is transcendent, and this, I was going to say this too about the eternal power, is the fact that the universe can't be measured. The creation itself explains or gives us the impression you're never going to find the end of creation. And that's creation. So even the God who created it has to be beyond that. It's like we're talking about incredible. It keeps getting bigger and things keep getting smaller. We're down into atoms and the electrons and down into all kinds. It's like it just keeps getting smaller and smaller. When do we find the very small? We can't go any smaller. It's not going to happen. It just keeps getting smaller. And God's outside of that. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, once again, not because you went to church and they had a worship service, but because you live here and you're looking and thinking, it's clear. There is a God. You know his eternal power and you know his divine nature. And we're not talking about miracles here. We're talking about, whoa, he's beyond our understanding. And his divine nature, we can see this. It's among us. His nature is among us. We can see what's right and what's wrong. So that all men are without excuse. That's the statement. All men are without excuse. You can argue with them, but they don't have an excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God. Now we begin right here. 21 to 24. They knew the truth, but they exchanged it for idols. And they wanted to. So God, watch. This defines God. He gave them all this. They didn't want the truth. They wanted idols. So he gave it to them. Go ahead. Follow that. Kill the Christians. He gave them truth, but they exchanged it for a lie. What'd he do? Go ahead. It'll destroy you. I'm trying to help you, but you want to follow? Go ahead. And then they exchanged natural for unnatural. What did he do? Go ahead. It'll destroy you. I won't have to bring judgment. You'll destroy yourself. It's like, well, that's not very godlike. That's exactly God. Well, let's read it. For although they knew God, once again, it's like, well, these poor people, they just didn't know. No. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And that's just right here. Their thinking became futile. They became stupid. They began to worship an idol. Their thinking became futile. Gave them these things, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened because of this false. And again, I've got the word idol written here. Stop thinking little golden statue. Start thinking bad philosophy. Start thinking goofy logic. Start thinking this is our history, rewriting reality. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now from this state, they're going to start making decisions. Although they claim to be wise, see how many times you see that during the week? We are wise. We're going to stop this persecution, this bigotry. You can use whatever bathroom you want to because we are wise. You're kidding me. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. And that fools meaning a lack of moral guidance, a lack of direction. It's like you can't even reason with them. They are fools. It's like, can I teach you something? And again, I don't want to go too far this, but the Proverbs defines three people. We got the wise person, but then you got the simpleton, the fool, and the scorner. And it tells you, if you read through Proverbs at different points, that you can put them in categories, how to deal with each of them. The simpleton is someone who just doesn't have the information. No one's ever told them. You treat students like this carefully, so no one knows you're doing it. The simpleton, you have to identify, are they a simpleton? Which means they don't know. Come here, son. That's wrong. Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. That's not the way we act. Okay. Excellent. You give them information. The simpleton now has become wise. He was doing that because he just didn't know. He's simple. He can say stupid if you want to, but he just didn't know. The fool, Proverbs describes as hate those who love him. Meaning, you can call another snore and say, you know, that's not right. And they don't care. They want to be bad. They are morally corrupt. They want to do bad. You try to help them, they'll try to hurt you. You say, come here, let me befriend you. Let me help you. Let me take you by the hand. They'll burn you every time because it's in their nature. They don't want you to look good. They don't want you to help them. They want to be a fool. And they're looking for a leader, but it's not you. You are the teacher. I'm looking for a leader. Now, here's the dangerous part. The simpleton, you explain, they follow. The fool, you explain, they'll burn you. They'll lie to you. They'll mock you. But they're looking for a leader. Then the third is the scorner or the mocker. The mocker is the one who's going to use the fool for their advantage. The mocker is the one who's your competition as a leader. They're going to come again. You get more definition of this. There's one of the key verses for the mocker is drive out the mocker and out goes strife. You're having trouble in your classroom. You find out where they were. Because you know you've got simpletons, you've got fools, and you've got a mocker. Or more, maybe more than one. You teach the information to the simpleton. You encourage them to behave. You reward them. The fool, you help them, but you just remember they're looking for leadership. And pretty soon, that scorner, that mocker rises up and challenges you, and now you've got to win that battle. Because when that scorner wins, the fools are going to follow him, and now they outnumber you. If you can drill the scorner somehow, neutralize them, remove them from class, put them in their spot, isolate them, maybe you've misidentified them, maybe they are a fool, maybe they are a simpleton. You got to be careful, because just because a kid interrupts you while you're talking doesn't mean he's a scorner. It might mean a lot of things. He just talks. It means a lot. But you got to be. But if you can find that person and remove them, your fools will come back. If that scorner stays there and continues to rub against you all quarter, all year long, by the end of the year, all the fools are following the mocker, and you've lost control of your class. You can just watch. I mean, anyway. this right here, I didn't want to go too far with that because that's not where I'm going. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They, in a sense, they had the information. They weren't simple. They didn't want the information. And now they became fools. They're now going to use the information against you and exchange the glory of the immortal God, right here, the creation that He makes. We're still talking about creation, the glorious creation, which isn't just mountains and rivers. It's all of reality. It's what's right and what's wrong. It's the way the soul interacts with other souls and the way the government is structured and the way boundaries are set up and family structures and all these things. The creation that God has put together. Thinking to be wise, they became fools and deconstructed God's reality and made their own idols. It's, now I got it. We got this fixed. And now you've just had a fool take your subject that you're trying to teach and redefine it as this, and it doesn't even look like the subject. In fact, it's going the opposite direction. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, His creation, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they're going to take something, they're going to take out of this box, instead of embracing this whole concept of God, they're going to take an animal, or they're going to take a bird, they're going to take even an insect, and this is an example. They're going to take this portion of it and say, this is God. Well, okay, yes, God made that. It's made by God's design. But that's just a little bit of it. There's a whole lot more going on here. No, no, no. This has to be eliminated. This has to be eliminated. We don't believe in any of this out here. This is what's right. And if you're trying to push any of this stuff on us, you are overbearing. You're intolerant. You're not. And we're going to have to get rid of you and your ideas. And everyone's going to have to bow down to this image, this idol, this little bit of truth. For example, I use Hitler as an example on Tuesday night, which is a very simple example. Is race a reality? Yes. I mean, God created races. It's the Tower of Babel. Paul says it in Acts. Put them in their own boundaries, their own times, their own places. There you got your own cultures. And now that's part of controlling world history. This culture can rebel. God can take care of it without having to flood the whole earth. Boom. Israel rebels. Israel's destroyed. Sent in dispersion. We'll bring them back and try again. And Nineveh. Jonah goes, and everybody, okay, I'll give you another 100 years. Okay, now you're gone, and destroys them. We're in that cycle. Okay, what happens to America when America's gone? Well, if God continues, someone else will come in, we'll cultural change, someone else will live here. But we'll be eliminated. But what will happen around the rest of it? The world's getting smaller because of where time's at, as far as internet and travel and things. But, we can rise and fall, and the rest of the world doesn't matter. And again, it would because of the economy and all that. So race does exist. Cultures do exist. Hitler took one little piece of it, took race, and says, this is the superior race. All the other races have to submit and try to get rid of all this. And it's like, okay, he had a truth. Yes, you are a race of people. That's a truth. But you took it and eliminated it from all of the rest of creation, and it became an idol, and it began to destroy all the other things that didn't fit in its box. That's a really brutal, crude example. But do you understand that? It just goes on and on. Okay, I could keep going with that. But keep that in mind. That's what we're talking about. It's deconstructing. We're really into philosophy. Yes, sir? Right. Beautiful. Right. Think of this instead of creation. Think of this now as the nature of God. God is love. God is justice. God is righteousness. God is mercy. God is all these things. But when you take out just the thing you want, love, that sells in our culture. And mercy, that sells in our culture. Okay, so this is now Jesus Christ. So what about judgment? No, don't talk about that. What about absolute righteousness? Well, he's not judgmental. How can he be a God of love and still be judgmental? I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I love my children, but I'm still judgmental of them. It's like, well, see, now what we're doing, we're forming our God, and we've talked about this on Tuesday nights and in the Titanic Faith, We're forming our God into the image, trying to match it to what? To the idol cultures. So that's what's wrong with churches following culture and being seeker churches. Seek them, but give them the truth. And if they don't want the church, let them, cut them loose. Because otherwise you're going to pack your church with seekers who are coming out of this culture, and they're not coming out of this culture to change. They're coming out of this culture into your church to conform your church into the image of the culture. And if they bring money and they fill up the seats, we got a building program and a basketball league, and my church is bigger than your church. We're a dynamic ministry. No, you're not. You're the Canaanites. You're not. You're nothing. You're a joke. In eternity, you're a stinking joke. It says in Laodicea, it says, he has pity. It's like, they pity you. You don't even have a clue. And so then you end up with that kind of a Jesus. Because if you had this full Jesus, these Canaanites would turn and go back. Or they go across the street to someone else's church that's selling that product. And you sell this product right here, trying to sell this whole package right here. There's no building project. Not in this culture, there's no building programs. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly. And so they correlate. Thank you for kind of saving my rambling there. Okay. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, in verse 21, or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles, things, little isolated parts of creation instead of the whole concept. Therefore, what's God do? Therefore, God wept in heaven and forgave them of their sins and said, come, children, come, you're all lost and stupid. Come into my kingdom. No, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to their sexual impurity and degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And God says, go. He says, you want this? You get this. And we continue down to the exchange of truth of God, and they got idols, they exchange the truth, they got a lie, and then they end up changing to natural to unnatural. Now, like I was talking about, this becomes so relevant. I'm not even trying to make this relevant. Verse 26, because I'm going to have to go back and clean it up next week. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Meaning, when you come over here and you create this, there's certain things that aren't fitting. What do you do with sexuality? What do you do with races? What do you do with it? Doesn't fit in this box, so you have to deconstruct sexuality so it fits. You have to deconstruct borders so it fits. You have to deconstruct government so it fits. You have to deconstruct family so it fits. And the church is doing it for them. You have to deconstruct church so it fits. And now you've got a, it's like, and now you've got the sin of Jeroboam. But they could not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Why? Because they deconstructed everything and they're in this box like, well, we want to find God. They couldn't. They couldn't reconstruct because they'd gotten rid of all the pieces. They were northern Israel and they'd cut themselves off from the temple and they're up with the golden calves. And the righteous kings in northern Israel would say, let's get this back on track. Let's do what God wants. What is that? And they tried. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. And they just spin in circles. But he could not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Why? Because you don't even remember this box, this whole concept. Now, you see that it ends up talking about sexuality and men committed indecent things with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And now we get into, then in verse 28, start getting into wickedness. I do want to point out, and I was thinking about it as we got here, maybe I'll do it next week. But I just want to show it to you, and maybe you want to stay away from next week. Chapter 18. Because we are Canaan. You can do what you want to with that information. You can say, I think you got to think and make your own decision. But I think we have crossed the line and we are Canaan. And until you understand that, think about it, go back and look at some things, nothing's going to make sense. You say, well, if we would just, I don't know what you're going to do because I think we're Canaan. But yet this is going to get worse. When Moses had the people in the wilderness and they're heading into the promised land, he gave them Leviticus 18. And this is such a dumb, dumb chapter. I remember reading this at different times. I read through the whole Bible when I was 17, 18. I think I started when I was 16. Read through the whole Bible. And I remember getting to a verse like this. Now, you know, imagine a young teenager reading this chapter. It's like, what the heck? what are you talking? Oh, I'm learning stuff here. It's like they don't even sing about this stuff in rock and roll. I listen to that rock and roll music, and this stuff is brand. Does my mom and dad know I got this in my room? Chapter 18, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. The Egyptians are messed up. The Canaanites are messed up. I don't want you going down this road. It's not like he's making rules. It's like they have deconstructed reality and they've got sexuality so messed up. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and carefully follow my decrees. So limiting. So much bondage, sounds like. No. Please follow this. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Meaning, it's based on my nature. Don't do that. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. It's like, okay. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would be dishonor to your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter, Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter. Verse 11. Do not have sexual relations with your daughters and your father's wives. Okay. It's like, why are we got all these rules? Why is he pointing this out? Because he says at the beginning, do not do like they do in Canaan. Do not do like they do in Egypt. Why? This is what they're doing in those countries. It's like just keep reading. They're just having sex with everyone and everything. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. Verse 13, do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister. Do not have dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife. Do not, that's your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. Do not have sexual relations with the woman, both her woman and her daughter. Verse 18, do not have sexual relations with your wife's sister. Do not have sexual relations with uncleanness during monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. Do 21, do not give your children to be sacrificed to Molech. That's where you'd burn them in a fire alive. Verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. It's like, reading that, and it seems like, what? Verse 23, that was back when the days when it was still like weird. Verse 23, do not have, now again, some cultures, that's still weird. In our culture, it's like cutting edge. You got a place in the movie. You get here, and every sitcom has got someone doing that because it's like hip now. Back in the 70s, it was like, ooh. You can get in trouble. It's like, ooh, well, you need to be more tolerant. Okay, verse 23. We're not done yet. Do not have sexual relations with an animal. What? They're doing that in Egypt and Canaan. And we are the Canaanites today. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways. Watch this. This is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Now again, it wasn't because of their sexual sins. They didn't all of a sudden just do sexual sins. They deconstructed reality. They recreated this in this idol, took all these extra pieces, deconstructed them so they fit, and this is where they end up. He says, when they did this, this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Notice that the land vomited them out. But you must keep my decrees, and it goes on and talks about this some more, and I'm going to quit with that. But understand, there's a list of, who needs that list? Israel, because they're coming out of Egypt heading towards Canaan, and if Moses doesn't establish, this is not God's reality. Learn about God. Now, if you'll learn about God, those things will be natural. But if you're just coming into this culture cold, it's like, well, everybody's doing it. That's what's dangerous. I got to quit. I'm so sorry. That's what's dangerous about the kids today is they are seeing these things as natural. For me, I can go back and remember the day when it was, I learned about this homosexual thing at some point in the 70s, and it's like, no. And it's like, it was like an insult. You remember the days, possibly. Where now, we've gone past that, past all the way, and now we've got government legislation, we've got educational programs, and it's like we're teaching chapter 18 as this is tolerant. You are a loving, caring person. You're not judgmental. And come on. And look how far. We're not even done yet. There's a whole bunch of things that's not happening yet in our culture, like, I mean, it's in our culture somewhere, but it's not like front and center. We haven't hit bottom yet. We are in a spiral, and again, that's not what I'm here to tell you about. I'm here to tell you Romans chapter 1, but if you make application, you can see. I don't know. Sometimes I just want to just stop and just enjoy the ride. It's like, here we go. I'll just sit over here and watch the slide. I'm not going to get on the slide. I'll just watch the slide. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then you can escape, run. Father, do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we would, again, humble ourselves and open our hearts to your truth, that we would not necessarily be judgmental, but we would be discerning, that we would be able to separate truth from a lie, your reality from an idol, and be able to put ourselves in line with you, that we would indeed seek you, not our own desires, not our own religious ideas, but, Father, that we'd indeed seek the truth, the light, and the word, that we'd seek our Creator and His image. Father, we ask that you'd do this for us, that you'd open our minds, open our hearts, that we again would find you as you have made yourself available. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.